Well, thanks to Dr. Massey for that introduction. I'm glad it was not more of a eulogy than it is an introduction. Sometimes you kind of feel that way. We are excited to have made the Dome our home. It's been a quick 2.5 months, but we're excited to be here. We're also excited to be at the Crown Jewel Seminary of the Southern Baptist Convention rather than at a Diadem gym. And I am incredibly thankful to be part of a school that is concerned about training students for life in ministry rather than simply being known for knowledge. All of your professors have some type of missions experience, and it's good to be on a campus where missions and evangelism is indeed priority number one. Because of all the knowledge that we gain here, if we don't take it out and share the gospel with people, the knowledge is useless. So thanks to Dr. Greenway, Dr. Stinson for this opportunity. I do notice that they are not here today. I don't really know what that says. But on we go. When I was a child, family time was very important for my mom and for my dad. I can remember times with my dad spent in the backyard throwing a baseball or throwing a football, or times in the driveway working on cars. Now, if you're anything like me growing up, what that means for my dad was holding the flashlight for him. I gained a PhD in flashlight holding at an early age. I remember times with my mom spent talking to her, cooking with her in the kitchen. And a decent portion of our family time was spent around the television. Friday nights were reserved for important things around the television, things like Dallas and the Dukes of Hazzard. Saturday was reserved for the most important thing, which was driving about 40 miles to God's country, known as Clemson, South Carolina, to watch the Tigers play football. And I would note, without the success we now enjoy. When we got back home on Saturday nights from game day at Clemson, we would watch what would become one of my favorite shows of all time. Now, this may say something about me, but that's okay, because you can take the boy out of the South, but you can't take the South out of the boy. And that show was Hee Haw. Hee Haw ran for 26 seasons and is the longest running television show of its kind in television history. In fact, when the final episode aired, a total of 655 episodes of Hee Haw had aired from Cornfield County between 1969 and 1993. Hee Haw featured some of the most well-known country musicians and personalities of the time, including men like Roy Clark and Buck Owens and ladies like Minnie Pearl and well-known musicians like Johnny Cash and Waylon Jennings. Probably for me, the most remembered, and probably for everybody, one of the most well-known sketches from Hee Haw was about four old, worn-out farmers. And they would sing a song. I won't sing it for you. I'll spare you not only your ears, but my embarrassment. But the song went like this. And if you know the song, then you can thank me later for putting this in your head for the rest of the day. The song's words went, "Gloom, despair, and agony on me." Whoa. Preach on. "Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me." Now, this sketch provided a good deal of humor in the show because the four old farmers would reminisce about their difficulties in life. Here's the thing. As I think about that sketch, I often ask myself this. As believers in Jesus, do we see our own lives? Do we see church as these four farmers from Hee Haw saw their lives? And unfortunately, I think that we do. Jesus is our risen King. So why do we often act as though all we know is gloom, despair, and agony? If you don't believe that to be the case, I would invite you to any church business meeting at a Baptist church when the next one comes. We sing scripture, read scripture, we sing, we fellowship when we pray as though Satan has won the battle. And we do this individually and we do it corporately. Now, don't misunderstand me and hear me starting off our time arguing that we should be these lovey-dovey, crazy, sickeningly sweet Christians who are ridiculously happy all the time. My wife grew up in a church in Western North Carolina where a guy named Dickie, that was his given name, would grab the Christian flag on Sundays and run up and down the aisle and wave it. And then if he was really excited, he would run out in the 55-mile-an-hour state road outside the church, stand in between the two yellow lines and wave the flag. That's not what I'm talking about. But it's interesting to note that David danced with joy because of his salvation. The angels in Isaiah 6 sang with such intensity and volume that the temple door foundations shook. Here's what I want you to hear me saying. Jesus died, he rose again, he reigns on the throne of the universe, and he has invited us into a relationship with himself, and that's both exciting and exhilarating. Brothers and sisters, we ought not act like the founding members of the Convention of Eeyore Lovers from Winnie the Pooh. You remember Eeyore? Thanks for noticing me. Can you see Eeyore singing Amazing Grace? Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. Fellow Southwesterners, these things especially ought not be this way for us who have been called into a ministry of reconciliation. So rather than walking these grounds that are dedicated to the training of pastors and missionaries, educators and musicians as the four farmers from Hee Haw, we ought to leave an inner class, leave an inner chapel, leave an inner this campus with a renewed sense of who Jesus is and what he's done. Indeed, we ought to come expectantly to Seminary Drive in Fort Worth, waiting anxiously for what the Father will teach us each and every day. Jesus is not a sleepy companion. He's a thrilling Savior who brings joy to our lives. Southwestern family, each time we enter and leave this place, we should not sing with those four farmers. Each time we have personal devotional time or corporate worship with church family, and especially when we come to this place, we should sing with the angels of Isaiah 6 and Revelation 5. And dare I say it, as Baptists, we should dance with David. My fear, though, is that we may be the very ones who will cause the rocks to cry out. Or worse, our lack of joy and excitement about the gospel of Jesus will push others away from the Lion of Judah and further into their sin and the snares of the devil. Let us not be the cause of worshiping rocks. Let us be the cause of a singing Seminary Hill, a festive Fort Worth, a thrilled Tarrant County, a triumphant Texas, and a worshiping world. Let us be the source of happiness and joy and gladness because of what Jesus has done in our lives and because of what he's done in the lives of those around us. So today, if you've got a copy of God's Word, we're going to look at the fifth gospel. Now, I study Mormonism, so we're not going to Third Nephi or anything like that. We're going to the book of Isaiah as a balm to our souls and as a remedy to our sadness and to look for joy. And my hope today is that we will see one overarching theme from Isaiah chapter 35, and that's this: unending joy. So if you have a Bible, find Isaiah 35. We'll look at verses 1 through 10. Look at it with me as we consider the idea of unending joy. And if you'll stand with me and honor the reading of God's Word. I'm reading this morning from the New American Standard. The prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad. The Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shouts of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, 'Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and the fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there. But the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They'll find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Lord, bless the reading of your word. Bless the preaching of your word. Let us not run in front of the cross or lag behind, but keep us at the feet of Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Be seated. So just as a brief background to Isaiah 35, we know previously the Israelites had been in captivity in Egypt for generations, and the Father had graciously set them free. As they wandered in the wilderness, though, after they had been released from captivity, they complained, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. The Lord had mercy and provided for their needs with food from heaven and water from rocks, yet they still complained. Then the Israelites began to beg for a human ruler, a king who would be more to them than just a prophet. God gave them what they wanted. They had good kings and bad kings, most of whom were incredibly evil. The bad kings led the people to worship idols and to follow their own desires, and God gave the people over to their passions. Eventually, God gave the people into the hands of their enemies because they trusted other nations for security. They trusted idols for security rather than trusting the Father of all the nations. The prophet Isaiah steps into this situation of good and bad kings, of idolatry, of national religious adultery. His ministry was to call the people back to the Holy One of Israel, back to their covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. From chapter 6 of Isaiah, where he receives his call of ministry, until chapter 35, the prophet basically preaches gloom, despair, and agony because the people have sinned against the Holy One of Israel. But then comes chapter 35. If you've ever read through the book of Isaiah, you know when you hit chapter 35, something is different. Something has changed. Because he's given a vision of a desert in worship. So with that in mind, let's look at Isaiah 35, see what the Lord would tell us this morning. First of all, I think in the first two verses, we see that God's salvation should cause us to worship. Remember, Isaiah has been preaching despair and destruction because of the sin of the people of God. They've been facing the wrath of God. They've been facing uncertainty. They've been trying to fix the situation they themselves have created, and they're trying to do it with human power. Indeed, at this point in the story, for the chosen people of God, all hope seems lost. But then, out of nowhere, to use something I love to do, Dr. Jerry Vines calls this sanctified imagination. So it's not in the text, but it's there. Isaiah 35:1, to use sanctified imagination, begins with "but God," which I would submit to you are the greatest two words when they're found together in the Bible. Because without "but God," there is no Jesus saves. So look at verse 1. And see what Isaiah says. In verse 1, a picture of salvation and restoration is given, and we read, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad." Now, as Dr. Massey mentioned, we lived in Salt Lake City for 6 years. Most people don't envision Salt Lake City in this way, but it is a desert. It's elevated desert. The city sits at 4,300 feet above sea level, but it's nearly as arid as Phoenix. Water is a precious commodity. On hot, dry days, I can tell you from living in a place where it gets easily to be 110 in the summer, maybe 115 on really bad days, On those days, nothing is glad. Nothing is rejoicing. Nothing is in bloom. To me, it feels somewhat like West Texas. This is the picture we should see prior to Isaiah 35:1. God's people have been wandering in the proverbial desert, and hope is found in the midst of the wilderness because God is showing mercy. And because of this mercy, the wilderness and the dry land will rejoice. The desert blooms with abundance. It rejoices with joy and with singing. And then in verse 2, we get these three pictures from these three areas of Lebanon, Carmel, and Sharon. These areas were known for fertility and cultivation and attractiveness. Those are not exactly three descriptors we would expect to be given to desert or wilderness. However, because of God's mercy, the desert will be fertile, it will produce food, and will be attractive. Commentators tell us that chapter 35 is a fulfillment of chapters 28 to 33, and those are a set of chapters where divine judgment is said to be coming. Chapters 34 and 35 announce divine transformation after the judgment. Chapters 34 and 35 are that but God moment. This transformation has no more sorrow, no more bloodshed, no more fear, no more sadness. And brothers and sisters, here's my question. If the desert and the wilderness rejoice and blossom because God will take care of his people, how much more should we rejoice and blossom because God has taken care of us through Christ? Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Taking that verse seriously is not possible while also sighing with gloom, despair, and agony on me. Listen to what Alec Motyer says about the opening verses in Isaiah 35. He says, "The theme of this opening stanza is spontaneous transformation. Words of growth and blossoming along with those of joy and song. To the prophet, it seems as if the burgeoning wilderness, at last redeemed from bondage, is actually shouting its welcome, exulting with exaltation indeed and with loud singing." Fellow Southwesterners, like the desert wilderness, even more so, we have been set free from the bondage of sin. We should likewise praise and worship, as Motyer wrote, shouting our thanks to God. Motyer continues, he says, "God has shared himself with his world, and nothing now hinders the full display of the glory of the Lord in the works of the Lord." So my question for us this morning on this first point is this. He has shared himself with us through his word, through his son. Do we hinder, because of our sorrow and sadness, the full display of his glory? First, we see God's salvation should cause us to worship. Secondly, in verses 3 through 7, we see that God's salvation should give us strength. Now, notice, though, in verse 3, immediately after we see praise and rejoicing has come, we see encouragement is needed for the exhausted and strength is needed for the feeble. So there were some difficulties being faced. And verse 4 tells us that anxiety was taking hold of hearts. How were these conditions alleviated? Did somebody get up and give some kind of nice moral platitudes and say it's your best life now? No. God's salvation and God's word, in fact, it tells us in verse 4, "He will save you," was the balm for their souls, was the encouragement and the strength that they needed. And notice the consequences in verse 5. Blind eyes would see, deaf ears would hear. Verse 6, lame bodies would leap, mute mouths would shout. Verse 7, scorched land produces water and barren wasteland becomes lush. I would submit to you today that we all, prior to salvation, were blind, deaf, lame, mute, scorched, parched, and a barren wasteland. But after Christ, we're made to see and hear and leap and shout and be satisfied and produce joy and experience this grace. Why then do we seem like we are just looking for gloom, despair, and agony on me? God is our refuge and our song. Do not feel weak. Jesus lives and reigns. He is our strength. A song I remember growing up says this, "Be strong in the Lord and be of good courage. So God's salvation should cause us to worship, it should give us strength, and finally, it should bring us joy. These final verses in Isaiah 35 point us on the path of holiness and true joy. Verse 8 says, there's a roadway, a highway of holiness, and it will be filled with the clean, the redeemed. It says there will be no unclean, no foolish. Verse 9 tells us there will be no lion or vicious beast, but only the redeemed. On this holy highway, there is no lion, there is no beast, meaning there will be no devastating attack that can remove us from God's salvation. And verse 9 tells us that the redeemed will indeed walk on this highway. Verse 10 goes on and informs us that the ransomed will come with joyful shouting and with everlasting joy on their heads. And notice what we see fleeing away at the end of Isaiah 35. What does the last portion tell us? Sorrow and sighing will flee. They will run. They will sprint away because of what God has done for us in Christ. Does this mean there will be no more difficult days or tough times? It absolutely does not. Does it mean we'll always be happy? It absolutely does not. It does mean, though, that our deepest sorrow has been replaced by joy and our deepest trouble has been replaced by gladness. A quick search of the Bible for words like sad, sorrow, and despair shows about 150 occurrences of those words. That same search for words like joy, gladness, and happiness shows more than 700 occurrences. I think that should tell us something. Indeed, because of Christ, our usual attitude should be that of joy and gladness and excitement because He is risen. Easter happened. We can be excited. And because He is on the throne, because He lives, we can face tomorrow. Because He lives, what? All fear is gone. You know, as I mentioned, we spent 6 years in Utah as missionaries. Utah's a difficult place. More than 3 million people, only 70,000 of whom are Christian. We drove 40 minutes to church one way on Sunday mornings, and we never passed another Christian church the whole way. We didn't pass another Baptist church. We didn't pass another Christian church. Utah has the highest rates in the United States of depression, prescription antidepressants, suicide, plastic surgery, and pornography downloads. It's also one of the most religious states in the country. There seems to be a disconnect. It is, however, a very beautiful place. But as my wife and I described it for 6 years, it's the most beautiful, ugly place we've ever lived because it's the most broken place we've ever been. Every day in Utah, 54 people die on average, and 53 of those 54 die lost. That means while we've been here for about an hour, two people in the state of Utah have died, and both woke up and heard, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." That's two people we lived beside, or bought gas beside, or went to the grocery store with. In July of 2014, one of our church plants was holding a block party, which, believe it or not, contrary to popular opinion, actually work. And at this block party, again, it's in July, so it's hot. There were no clouds in the sky that day. And what you do in the West, if you've ever been to the West, you know that there's no such thing as humidity. So you look for shade. It can be 100 degrees outside. You get in the shade, it's 70 and perfect because the wind's always blowing. So we're there with a church plant, and I noticed one of our church plant folks was over talking to a couple that were sitting underneath a tree. And she came over to get me and she said, "Hey, Travis, there's a couple over there. They have some questions about Mormonism. Could you go and answer them?" And I said, "Well, sure." So I walk over and I said to this couple, "Hi, I'm Travis. I hear you have some questions." The wife, Dixie, looks at me and she says, "I have two questions. I want to know about the temple and the priesthood. Go." I said, okay. I said, "Well, you know, in the Old Testament, we need these physical things because it was a physical necessity, and in the New Testament, those physical things become spiritual, so our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is our great high priest, so we have no need for physical temples or physical priests anymore. And she said, okay, we're done, what's next? I said, excuse me? She said, I said, okay, we're done, what's next? Now, the next words out of my mouth were not a positive missiological strategy, Dr. Massey. Dr. Queen, they were not evangelistically correct. I said, ma'am, I'm sorry. I grew up in South Carolina. We were 49th in education. We were growing up. We said, thank God for Mississippi every day because they were 50th. You're going to have to help me understand, okay, we're done. What's next? She said, okay means we accept your answer. We're done means we were Mormon. In fact, I'm 6th generation Mormon. My husband, Shane, is 4th generation Mormon. And we don't want to be anymore. And what's next means you're happy, we're not. How do we get what you have? I thought, okay, Jesus, is this really how it's going to work? So I said, well, the Bible says that you're a sinner. Presented the Romans Road to them, and both of them got saved on the spot. They went that night, shared that same message with their 2 children, Brendan and Lauren, their son and daughter. Brendan and Lauren were saved by their brand new Christian parents. They were led to Christ by their brand new parents, Christian parents. And since 2014... remember, Shane was a 4th generation Mormon, Dixie a 6th generation Mormon. He served a mission in Taiwan. She went to BYU Idaho, which is like BYU on steroids. Since July of 2014, by the way, that same day was also Dixie's birthday, both physically and spiritually. Since that day, Shane has led his father and stepmother out of Mormonism to Christ, his mother and stepfather out of Mormonism to Christ, his brother, sister-in-law, and their family out of Mormonism to Christ, his sister, brother-in-law, and their family out of Mormonism to Christ. And now he's working at a church plant as one of the lead elders in a church plant in Salt Lake City. Dixie's family moved from Idaho Falls, which is 3 hours north of Salt Lake City, down to Salt Lake City just to get Shane and Dixie back into the Mormon church, and now Dixie's family no longer attends Mormon ward meetings on Sunday. Now let me show you a picture of Shane and Dixie. These are some of the closest friends we've ever had. Shane and Dixie now are the most irritatingly happy people I've ever met. Sometimes I just wanted to kick Shane in the shin just to make him frown, but he'd probably say, oh, thank you. They are infectiously happy and intoxicatingly filled with joy. Why? Because they understand what it means to be released from bondage and what it means to gain freedom. Because they know what it means to rejoice in Christ. Brothers and sisters, let us today plead with the Lord to restore the joy of our salvation. Let us plead with the Lord to remind us that He is our strength. Let us plead with the Lord to push us to worship. Let us plead with the Lord today to give us unending joy. Pray with me. Our God, we are thankful for the day that you have given to us. Our God, we ask this day, Lord, as we consider your words from the book of Isaiah, that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation. You would remind us of what you've done for us in Christ. Even while we were yet sinners, he died for us. God, we ask that you give us worship in our hearts, strength in our bones, and joy as we sing, because we know that you are coming again. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.